I'd like to ask you this morning if you would to turn with me in the Old and the New Testament scriptures to 2:15, that is Exodus chapter 15 and also the book of Revelation chapter 15. So Exodus chapter 15, and then if you would place a finger in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 15 as well. We do continue our studies in the life of Moses, but it will become apparent. We may not spend much time there, but at least as we do our Bible reading, it will become apparent why we will read from the book of Revelation this morning too. So Exodus 15, and then the book of Revelation, chapter 15. And Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. About its blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, in which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. We'll end reading there, but if you would turn over now to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15. We'll read together this brief chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust and know the Lord's blessing will be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we again bow in Your holy presence this morning in Jesus' name, we are grateful that there is a name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Word tells us plainly there is no other name, but there is this name given. And Lord, we confess freely that if it were not for the power, Lord, the atoning work of our Savior, that we could not appear even now in prayer before the throne of God, we would be consumed. Lord, believe even that hand of restraint that You exercise now across this sin-cursed earth. Lord, You do so in patience and loving kindness and in mercy because of the grace You've shown in Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that You would still bring in a people. Lord, through the power and the wonder of His name, that they might pass from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of our dear Son, or our Savior, Your dear Son. And Lord, we pray that even today might be a day salvation. So Lord, we ask Thee, give us help today as we consider Your Word. Lord, even a very familiar portion of the Scriptures of truth, Thy Spirit would own it and take it up for all of our hearts. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall that in our previous hymnal, the red hymn book that we sing from sometimes still, in the opening pages of that book, there's a quotation from Martin Luther that reads as this: "Music is an expression of joyful prayer, and I am persuaded that after theology, there is no art that can be placed on a level with music." I have to agree with our brother from the somewhat distant past. Music indeed is a gift of God, and it is a powerful medium to affect our hearts and our minds. I think it is for that reason that we need to take much care in the choice of music that we make, and particularly that which we bring into the house of God and our approach into His throne. Music expresses many things. I was meditating even just this morning about the music of the world, and how very often the songs of the world are lamentations because of their problems. They are lamentations because of a sense of loss. There is at times a feigned appreciation of some things that they have gained. But I think sometimes the ungodly have a little bit of integrity and a little bit of honesty that they won't go the full extent and confess the truth of God and come to Him in repentance. They at least are called upon, or perhaps forced by their circumstances and their understanding, to lament their condition and the sorrows that come upon them. But song has its root in praise. And so particularly for the Lord's people, our music and our song should be that of joyful praise and worship and adoration of our God. And I believe there are occasions, even in Christian song, and as we come to the Scriptures, where we find that there's cause even in our hearts for lamentation. Lamentation because of our sin. Lamentation because of the sorrow that comes from our sin. Lamentation because of our limited experience because of our sin. We sing often the Cowper's words, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." But you see, even the lamentation of a Christian is with a view to knowing that there is something better. There is something that we await that will be perfect and complete and wonderful. And so song, I say, is the echo of praise. We come this morning to the first song that is recorded for us in Scripture. I don't believe, as some, I was amazed, quite frankly, reading one commentator on this passage of Scripture this week, where he went to great lengths to talk about, you know, here's the first song in history and all that. Well, I just am not overly persuaded that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, or Enoch and Adam and all the others, had no song, no joyful noise in their heart and on their tongues in praise to our God. I believe God's people have been singing His praises from Eden and from the very outside of Eden, the days of redemption and the beginnings of this covenant of grace. But this is the first song that God chose to record for us under the inspiration of His Spirit in His holy word. And as we have read this morning, it's a song that not only is found here in the book of Exodus, but it's a song that the book of Revelation records for us is being sung by the throngs around that crystal sea. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. So this is a song that has a little bit of history and it has a whole lot of future. It's not going to be the top 40 this week and long gone next week or next month. This is the song of Moses, and it is the echo, as we read in Revelation, of the song of the Lamb. And so this morning, I want us to come to look at the song, and I want us to look at it really, very simply. I want to look, perhaps, as we come to the table tonight, at some more of the midst of the song. But this morning, as we read this song, the song of Moses, and certainly the song of the people, you do imagine the echoes that went forth there on the shores of the Red Sea as this multitude numbered some 600,000 in just men. And you add the women and the children in here as a multitude that numbers in the millions. And what must have been and what it was to have heard the singing and rejoicing of this people. I don't care what the acoustics were on that particular seashore. Very often acoustics are good beside waters. Our Lord spoke by the Sea of Galilee, and many, many thronged to Him and heard Him. But here, I say, is a song sung by millions, and it is a song that is worthy of our attention. I want to look at it this morning very simply under these three headings. I want us to think for a little while about the circumstances of the song. We'll look briefly at the content of the song, and then some thoughts in conclusion, at the conclusion of the song itself. So, first of all, the circumstances of the song. This is a song that comes on the heels of this great victory that we considered last Lord's Day as the people have passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. The people, perhaps in their trembling and their fear, have known themselves to be shut in. And again, remember, by the providence of God and by the fiery pillar and cloud, they were led to the edge of the Red Sea. There were barriers on either side, and Pharaoh and his army came in to fill up the void, as it were, the only other way out. But yet the Lord intervened. The Lord opened the sea. The Lord had a purpose. And again, I remind you that even in those things that seem to be dark providences and hardship for us, look for and seek to know the Lord's purpose. And let us know, as we read last week, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. These people are on the other side of the Red Sea. They have just witnessed with their own eyes the overthrow of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen, this invincible army that had come against this very poor, this very feeble, this very untrained and unskilled nation, this band of slaves, really, that were yet to become a nation. And yet, it wasn't what the odds were. It wasn't what particular strength these people could drum up or some amazing hero that would arise in their midst, but the Lord Himself dealt with their enemies. And so the Lord Himself gets the victory and gets the praise. These people see, washing up on the shores of the Red Sea, the bodies, the instruments, the accoutrements of war that belonged to their enemies, and they're all destroyed. And as the Lord had told them on the other side, these Egyptians that you see today, you'll never see any more again forever. the circumstances then of the song very plainly is, first off, a note of victory. This song comes on the lips and the hearts of the Lord's people from a position, I say, of victory. And it comes at the very moment of a realized salvation. Here are people that had known a lot of hints, as it were, along the way. As the Lord had dealt with them, as the Lord had shown signs to them through Moses, they believed, and yet they were fearful. And they even went in, as we remember, to try and cut a deal with Pharaoh when their circumstances got hard and Pharaoh tightened his grip and the whips of the taskmasters came out all the more frequently. The people wavered. But then the Lord sent His plagues and His mighty wonders upon the Egyptians. And the people saw so many occasions where the plagues came against the others and they didn't come near their dwellings. And of course, the greatest plague and the culmination of them all in the Passover. And the wonderful gospel picture that is, the Lamb took their place in that night of death, those that were hidden under the blood. They've also now walked out of Egypt with the spoils of the Egyptians. So all these things they have in their history, but yet there's still some fear. Commented, I believe, last time that Egypt's future had been destroyed, but Egypt's present was still to threaten them. And so here they are. Fearful, seemingly surrounded and shut in, and the Lord reminded them that Pharaoh will say they're shut up in the wilderness. Here is my very purpose, to bring arrogance to the surface in your enemies, to bring this boasting, to bring all these things to the very surface, as it were, that I might expose them for who they are, rebels against me. And did you notice there in reading this song that the people didn't speak about their enemies? It said that the people were God's enemies. I think sometimes we don't remember that enough as we come to know troubles and trials in this world. We think about ourselves as the object of scorn. We think about our own problems and our own weakness and the people of the world being angry or being upset with us or being venting their venom against us, when we need to understand that it's because they hate God that they hate us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. So it is the enemies of God that have rallied and have come against the Lord's people. But this is not the moment for the strength of those enemies. This is not the moment for the people in their fear and trembling. This is not the moment to think, well, what will the ultimate outcome of this be? This is the moment, I say, of a realized salvation. They are on the other side. They have passed through safely. The Lord has miraculously delivered them from the very thing that will destroy their enemies. And they see it. They can't deny it. Their eyes are open to it. The corpses of their enemies are there. And I say, this is the moment of the song. These are the circumstances. And I say, with a note of victory, there is a realized salvation. They can't deny it. They're assured of it. It belongs to them. It is manifested before their eyes. And so they sing. Now, friends, let me just ask you, is this not the experience of the children of God? There are occasions where we hold back from singing. You remember back in chapter 14, as we read there, it said there, Moses talked about the Lord will fight for you, and he tells the people to hold their peace. This isn't the time they're to hold their peace. The Lord has already fought for them. The Lord has already shown and gotten victory for them. And now is the time that they sing. If we were to take time this morning, we could go around this room and give testimony of the renewed singing in the hearts of the Lord's people. We have had, for the many years of our church's existence now, I believe, a very good testimony. And it's a testimony I would be jealous for us never to lose. Let us be careful of it. I know we lost a little bit in the acoustic department. We moved from the little room back there to this room here. Now we have different levels of ceilings and barriers in between us and soft, cushiony chairs that absorb sound. But I say the Lord, in the years of our church's history, gave us a testimony of a people that loved to sing. I want us always to have that. But why is it? It is true because of people who come to know the Christ, a people that come to understand the gospel, perhaps even a saved people that had a knowledge of Christ and an understanding of the gospel, but they still tremble with various fears, various lackings in the realm of assurance and an understanding and a feeling and an appreciation of victory. When they came to know the fullness of the gospel, come by the reading and preaching of the gospel of Christ to a deeper understanding of His successful atonement, to come to a deeper understanding, yes, of our own spiritual bankruptcy and poverty and inability, but yet in His grace, looking upon us, regenerating us, drawing us to Himself, granting us even the gift of faith. When we had before thought that our faith, as weak and trembling as it was the gift we offered to God, now recognizing it is a gracious gift of His powerful and working and sovereign Holy Spirit, that all these things are freely given to us of God.
Is it not even true in so many of the hymns, or these that we call the doctrines of grace, had been concealed to us before? Now, even in rehearsing words that we had known for a lifetime, understanding the gospel truth underneath them and singing with renewed joy and deeper joy than we'd never known before. The circumstances of this song say it was a moment of a realized salvation. And believer, that should be our experience. To live in seasons in which we know of a realized salvation. When we can look back and see the enemies of our soul dead on the shores of the sea. When we can look back and see our own rebellion, our own rejection of Christ, our own sin, and whatever those sins may be, whether they were sins of the world in its deepest dye, there were people on the banks of the Red Sea that were singing. And many of them had scars, literally upon their bodies, from the whips and the scourges of their taskmasters. There were some of them, certainly it would have been the men, the workmen, that were out doing these tasks, though I'm sure there was the abuse and perhaps even the beating of women as well. But those that had known the hardest bondage, those that had known the deepest furrows of the whip cut into their flesh, do you think they somehow, in looking at those Egyptians and their whips and their chariots and their horses dead upon the sea, that they thought, well, everybody else can sing, but you know me, I was just a poor worker that was beaten all the time. I have no cause to sing. No. I am sure that some of the loudest voices in that choir were those men with the scars upon their backs. You may be here today. You may have the scars of sin, perhaps even upon your body. Sin is a hard taskmaster. I have known and seen people. One occasion I recall someone I grew up with in Christian school. And this has been a dozen or more years ago now. We are the same age, but it looked as if there was at least a decade that separated us, perhaps more. The marks of sin. Sin scars may or may not be known in the body and in our appearance. What about the scars in our minds, our hearts? I think sometimes we need to pause and take a long look. We live in this world. We see it every day. It changes very little from one day to the next. And we become accustomed to some things. Believer, we need to be aware there's some things that we should never become accustomed to. Sometimes preachers beat Lot up, and Lot was a man that sinned. And he made some choices in his life that scarred him and ruined his family, and he lost his children. But I fear that there's some people, even in Bible-believing churches today, that don't have the integrity about them that Lot had. Lot lived in Sodom. He chose to live there. Sometimes we have much of Sodom in our modern world that we can barely escape from. Our home should be a refuge. But out in the workplace, out in the markets, out in the streets, driving down the road, we're confronted and bombarded with Sodom, Babylon, Rome, Greece, you name the wicked society. We're in it. But Lot vexed his righteous soul with the deeds of the wicked every day. He never got used to it. He never excused it. He never came to the point where he said, well, it doesn't matter. Everybody does it. That's the way we are. We look at things and we look at sin and we think, well, if one or two of the really, really bad people do that, then that's bad. But if a lot of people do it, then it's not that bad. Is that God's definition of sin? Is that how God defines what's normal? Is that how God defines and chooses for us what things we should walk in and what things we should avoid? Because a lot of people do it. A majority, a supermajority, everybody does it. The people that don't are really weird. Think about that in our society. You look at it as far as sin, drugs, substance abuse, whatever. Look at it in clothing. I was amazed and somewhat encouraged as on sermon audio, one of the little news items recently was about an 11-year-old girl that wrote a letter to the president of one of the major department stores and was complaining she had nothing in their store to buy that was modest. That's the days we're coming into. I say, friend, let us be a people. Come to know what bondage is and what it is to be released from it. There were those, I say, on the shores of the Red Sea that were singing this song, and they had the marks of the whips upon them. But they're liberated from them. They were free from sin. And friend, I tell you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is freedom from sin for you. There is a song for you to sing of a realized salvation, of a note of victory. These things that enslaved me, these things that were bent for my hurt and my ultimate destruction, God has liberated me from. God has freed me from. And the enemies of that sin and of that misery and that destruction, I'll never see them anymore again forever. That's a day when you'll sing. That's a day when you'll sing. And that is what will mark the congregation of the Lord's people as a singing and rejoicing people when they recognize the death of their great enemy, which is sin. And they see the victory of their Savior, the Lord Jesus. So I say the song is sung at a point of victory, at a point of realized salvation. Believer, be a person that is always eager and ready to review the gospel. You said it before, but never get used to being saved. Sometimes when we've gone on years, we are, in a sense, used to being saved. The feel and the pain of those whips of bondage are more distant from us in time than they were. But remember, in yourself, left to yourself, that's what you are. And don't get used to the fact that God has changed you. He has redeemed you. He's put a difference between you and the Egyptians. He's called you by His grace. He has written His own new name upon you. And you belong to Him. The song comes, I say, at a moment of realized salvation. But also the note of victory can be sung at points of special consecration. I don't want to take time this morning. I see our time is hastening on and we have some distance to go. But if you read in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the children of Israel being baptized unto Moses. It is most significant and most probably and certainly this event of which the Apostle speaks. Now, it's pretty interesting when you go to 1 Corinthians and you hear the people debating about the mode of baptism. You know, well, just how were they baptized when they went through the Red Sea? Well, maybe it was deep enough, the water was all around them, the cloud was above them, they were surrounded, there we go, we've got immersion as our mode of baptism. Well, I just don't know about that. We've studied baptism here at length on several occasions, but just recognize at the very heart of this ordinance, at the very heart of the practice, is the principle of union. And it is union with Christ that is symbolized in our baptism, whether it is by whatever mode. And I know we have even the question about what subjects, who it is. Those are debates we can have, and I trust have in a friendly and objective and a deep way. But the point is here's a point in Israel's history when they were baptized unto Moses. Up until this point, they were a band of slaves. They had a common heritage, but they were in bondage. They had been coming out of Egypt and seeking to be removed from Egypt. God had intervened for them in their behalf and the plagues and these various other things. But it wasn't until this point, as they crossed through the sea, as the armies of Egypt were destroyed, that at that point in time, they were formed and forged into a nation that would go in and possess the land. It was a time, I say then, of special consecration. And they sang. Friend, there should be occasions in our lives. We sing very often with Bonner, "Our Love Ebbs and Flows." It talks at times about our own propensity to sin and to coldness of heart. And we need to strive against that. But there are occasions where the Lord brings us either to a crisis and through the crisis, or He brings us to a point of renewed service or of new and special opportunity and service. He so stirs in the hearts of His people, whether it's the ones or the twos, or perhaps even comes upon a congregation or multiple congregations of His people and stirs them for the particular needs of a particular hour. We look at these and we call them at times days of revival. They occur corporately. Perhaps in the heart of a young man as the Lord would stir him and call him into the gospel ministry. A young person, young or old, man or woman, to a particular avenue of service in His kingdom. It's a time to sing. It's a time to rejoice. The Lord has so put His name upon you. But obviously, as the song comes in days of victory, it also comes in the day of God's power. We'll see in a moment we should be singing at all times. Here we see how our hearts are full. Our voices are filled with praise. And we as Israel see power of God. We read this morning from the book of Revelation. You read in chapter 15, you read really throughout the book. It is a book that brings us repeatedly to the last day. That's a day in the return of Christ in which every eye will see Him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a day, Paul says in Thessalonians, of which He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, There's a great text, if you remember, our Brother Fletcher preaching and probably borrowing heavily from Spurgeon, that I'm happy to borrow from as well, about the warrant of faith. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've read in Revelation of this singing of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it is a song of victory. It is a song that is sung in the day of God's power. I was reading Spurgeon in one of his sermons on this chapter. Spurgeon was very, very practical and very honest. He was also a great theologian. And it's good, and it's a happy thing when those two things combine. Understanding of doctrine and what we in the South call good common horse sense. He said it's easy to sing in the day of God's power. And we yearn for that day. And we will sing in the day of His power. That we read of in Revelation of the multitude that had been delivered from the vengeance and the violence of the beast and of his minions will be singing in that day the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh and his armies. Pharaoh, as others later in Scripture, just a harbinger, a type of that final man of sin that will seek to destroy the Lord's people, blot out the Lord's name and His testimony, and will be frustrated. Let me just say this to you again. I've mentioned occasionally in recent services in particular, but one of the criticisms that's often levied against premillennialism and its belief in this future man of sin and the time of tribulation and the end of the age is that it's pessimistic. Well, here again is another optimistic window to understand. Why will the days of the tribulation be as dark and as hurtful and as harmful for the Lord's people as they will? It's because of the frustration of the man of sin. Because he can have, as it would seem, everything handed to him. All the power that the kings of the earth can give him. All the supernatural wonders that the powers of hell will afford to him. And yet he is still frustrated because he knows he only has a little time. He knows that his leader knows that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is at the doorstep. And with a word, he'll be destroyed. And that even under the grip of his slimy hand, there is revival going on in the midst of the Lord's people. And there are throngs leaving His allegiance and refusing His name and naming the name of Jesus Christ. I say that's not a pessimistic view at all. That's a view of the sovereignty and the power of God. But here I say, the day of God's power, the Lord's people sing. One day it won't just be Pharaoh, but it'll be all the Pharaohs of history. It'll be all the enemies of God's people. And that ultimate and final enemy of God's earthly people will be wiped out. Can I suggest to you this morning that the circumstances of the song should not be merely in days of victory? It is a sad truth among the Lord's people that we are often characterized as people of sight and not of faith. It's going to be easy for the church in that day, as it was easy for Israel in this day, to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. There they are. They're on the banks of the Red Sea. Their enemies are dead before them on the seashore. The last strength of Egypt is destroyed, and they know they will never see that enemy again. They see. And they sing. And so it will be in the final day when Christ returns and every eye sees Him, unbelieving and believing eye alike, and will see and know the enemies of His people destroyed and His kingdom established forever. As we read at that great sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That'll be the great day in which faith is turned to sight. And our weakness and our fear and our trembling, it'll all be over and it'll all be finished, and the song will begin.
But friends, we need to be a people that sing by faith as well as by sight. It's easy to sing like the birds when the sun's coming up over the hills and the beauties of the sunrise come upon them. But to have songs in the night, to be able with Paul and Silas imprisoned and beaten while they're still in chains and their backs are bleeding, to sing the praises of the Lamb. That's something that amazes the jailers of the Gentiles. And it's a sad thing. The choir of the Lord's people can only sing under bright skies. It is a sad thing when the song in our hearts is only a reflection of our circumstances. Now, I believe we should be encouraged and blessed when our circumstances, I perhaps should say better, when the circumstances of the Lord's kingdom are good. We should lament and weep for the church. It is difficult for us when we see, as it were, the Lord hiding His face, when the Lord allows truth to be trampled underfoot, when He allows error to come in among the Lord's people, when He allows apostasy to overrun churches that previously preached the gospel. I'm amazed to see the ends to which apostasy leads the church. If you were not with us at a prayer meeting this week, I mentioned a brother sent an email to me about a church in Charlotte, a Presbyterian church, USA. Not Free Presbyterian, USA. That's renting out a portion of its facilities to an Islamic group. And they finally had, if there were not occasion decades ago for a people in their midst to cry out, they finally had a little complaint here and there from their membership. Maybe that's a little more in light of 9/11 rather than apostasy from the gospel. At another occasion this week that in many ways stunned me. I was actually with another minister and we were having lunch, and someone overheard our conversation, sized us up, asked if she could speak to us for a moment. Dying of cancer. Wanted to know what we had to say. She's a Wiccan. Daughter of Wiccans from England. Scarcely more things more contrary to the gospel than involvement in the underworld and the things of Satan. For 30 minutes we were able to share with her the gospel and speak to her of Christ. But then the amazing comment that came a little later. Married to a Methodist. There's another little window in which to view apostasy and to understand why even the term militant is applied to the Lord's people in fervently defending the faith within the ranks of the Lord's people. A good Protestant seeing no problem in marrying a Wiccan. Perhaps we should ask our brother Paul Trimble again to comment upon his upbringing in that denomination. Friends, we need to be a people that sing, even in times of low ebb in the church. We've known even in our midst days of blessing, days when we were adding seats and adding rows into this little room. And those are times of encouragement, and we thank the Lord.
But it's not the presence of additional bodies. It is not greater numbers and greater offerings. If the Lord is in it, if people are being saved, if saints are being edified, if the church is growing in grace and in going on in the things of God, and hearts and lives are being changed and molded after the image of Jesus Christ, then when numbers of that increase, let us rejoice. Friend, even if we have days of smallness, times when we come in and we can even feel it in the room where there used to be more voices singing, let us sing. Let us determine with the psalmist David that if nobody else sings, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known His faithfulness to all generations because of what He's done for me. And I say then, let us sing, whether it be in days of victory or days of the valley, let us be a people that sing the praises of our God. Well, these, I suggest to you, are some of the circumstances of the psalm. I see our time and it is hastening on. As I said, I want to come back to this chapter this evening, so I may save some thoughts and comments for there, but can you think with me secondly, very quickly, of the content of the psalm? They sang of the Lord. They didn't sing of themselves. You read in vain throughout this chapter to find the name of Moses or of Aaron or of Miriam or the others as a part of the song. But they sang to the Lord. 12 times in the 18 verses that we read, the title Lord of Jehovah is found. The pronouns that speak of Him, thee, thou, he, the Lord, 33 times in these little span of verses. God was the subject. God was the object. They sang unto the Lord. They sang about the Lord. The content of the song is the Lord, and they give praise unto His glorious name. I had thought this morning to spend most of our time actually in the words of verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Here, I say, friends, is the content of the song. If you have a marginal reading, you may notice this is a portion of the song that is quoted frequently in the Old Testament. Through the song of Moses, the Lord is my strength. Israel had no strength, but the Egyptians were dead. Lord is my song. Some comment among scholars as to the particular meaning of this word, whether it mean protection or whether it mean praise. Well, I think in some ways you can't take this answer linguistically all the time, but sometimes the answer is yes. Protection certainly fits the context, but then again, strength would cover that aspect of the picture. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Here they sing of Him. They sing His praises. They sing recognizing His glory. And there are people that sing in faith. Notice, if you would, the words with me in verse 13. Thou in mercy, Thou in Thy mercy, hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. Now, wait a minute. Israel just crossed through the sea. Israel's not in the promised land yet. Mount Zion hasn't been captured and taken by David from the Jebusites yet. The place of the temple, and the Lord, the place where the Lord had chosen to say His name, had not been captured and taken and inhabited and enjoyed by the Lord's people yet. And yet they sing it has been. Thou hast led them, guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. You see, the Lord's presence is with His people. Perhaps this harks to just the chapters that immediately follow. The Lord giving them, inscripturated upon the stone, the words of His moral law and then instruction in building that tabernacle in which He will dwell and upon which that cloud of glory will hover. And it's there in the midst of His people as they journey through the wilderness. Place of His habitation. He led them there. I said, these are the things they sing about. They sing of the Lord. They sing of His work. They sing of His victory. And they appear in the song only as the beneficiaries of all the Lord has done. I know we're hastening on in time here, but if you look at the song, there's a lot about it. It's a song that is sung corporately. It is a song that all the people sang. We said now, a multitude that numbered in abundance of a million are joining together and singing this song. It was corporate praise. But intended to say some things this morning just about the benefits of that corporate praise and what it is for us and how we do not do ourselves a good service as believers when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are needs that we have. There are weaknesses that we have that are met and that are helped as we come together in singing to the Lord. As we come together in His worship. And we need that. And the Lord knows we have need of it. But aside from this being a song sung corporately of the people, there is a great individual element in it. I will sing unto the Lord. I will be the one singing that He's overthrown the horse and its rider. He's cast the chariots into the midst of the sea. That He has delivered me. I will sing of this. You notice something we should notice in singing. Singing the psalms, singing the hymns of the faith, the church. Let us never weed out the personal element. We can get lost in a song. People do it all the time. I think that's why congregational singing begins to wane. We're just mouthing the words. We're going along with it because everybody's doing it. We don't want to mess things up, as it were, but we are not entering in personally. You want to hear a crowd lift the roof in a place? Then let everyone who is individually singing know and apply the truth personally. Then the corporate praise will be multiplied. So we used to say, sometimes in the back room there, as we began, we're singing here. We're going to sing loud enough here. Let the Baptist next door think we're saved. Let it be. But that's going to come when each of you understand and rejoice in the gospel, the Christ of which we sing personally. Personally. I say the song. A song unto the Lord. Let me just say very quickly as to our third thought this morning, the conclusion of the song. Verse 18. If you know anything about your Bible, you can see even just where it's open at this point, it's very early. Israel had battles ahead. Israel had, in some cases, defeats ahead. Israel would be taken captive ultimately to the Assyrians and Judah ultimately to the Babylonians. The times of the Gentiles would set in. Times in which we live, in which the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. Times in which it might appear to the eye of sight rather than the eye of faith that all is lost. That Christ and His kingdom has little power and little influence on this earth. You realize with me that in heaven we will be singing the song of Moses. You see, the conclusion of the song is the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God's enemies will be overthrown. Whether they are overthrown one by one in the types and shadows of this earthly history, as they have been and will continue to be,
Yet then others will be raised up, and remember, raised up not by their own strength, but raised up by the sovereign will of God. It was God that raised Pharaoh up. It was God that put Pharaoh down. It'll be God that raises up the man of sin. God, by the removal of His hand of restraint, will allow even the culmination of evil to come upon this earth. And God will put Him down. He shall reign forever and ever. The last verse of the song is already written. And the last verse of the song is already being sung. Let us be a people that by faith enjoy and understand the conclusion of the song, because we know the end of the story. We need to be a people that walk by faith. Wonderful those times in which the Lord will give us sight. But let us by faith today see the enemies of our soul on the shores of the Red Sea. Let us by faith today know of the power of our risen Christ and of His gospel to save. And let me say again that if you're here today and you're outside of Jesus Christ, whatever your profession, whatever your upbringing, whatever your experience, you need to be with the throng singing on the other side of the sea, or you will be numbered among those the sea overthrows. Be numbered among the enemies. We didn't take time to deal with this morning, but you read this song, there's a lot in it that's negative. There's a lot in it about God putting down evil, God destroying the ungodly. That's something we'll be singing about forever. That evil and rebellion and everything that is designed for the hurt of men. You see, we think about that and we think, well, how could God be so mean? How could a God be so cruel that He would destroy people? That He would cast people, the devil and his angels and the Antichrist and his minions, and then all those that have followed Him and have lived in sinful rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ. How could God be so cruel as to cast them into hell? It just shows the warped thinking of the unregenerate mind, that it could be considered a cruelty to cast forever out of His presence and forever out of the sight of all His children everything that ever interrupted fellowship with God, everything that was ever designed for their hurt, God will destroy. No, the cruelty is in wanting a God who will permit things that are to our detriment to remain. That He will refuse to deal with them, that He'll abdicate His throne and let harmful things still abide. No, it's not a harsh thing. It's a wonderful thing that forever we'll be singing that the enemies of God and the enemies of His people are gone. That's why heaven will be heaven. You read the last pages of this Bible. How does God describe heaven? For the most part, He describes it negatively. No night there. Nothing that defiles will enter in. All of these problems are gone. In some ways, that's the best way to be positive. Anything that detracts is pushed away. So that fullness of unhindered joy, unhindered communion can be enjoyed. This is a song that we'll be singing, that God's people will be singing forever. I ask you today,
will you be numbered among those singing this song? Or will you be numbered among those that are not this time under the depths and the waters of the Red Sea, but cast alive into the lake of fire? Come to Christ. Sing this song forever. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today, long after the feeble words of this preacher have gone from our ears and from echoing in this room, let the living word of the God of glory ring in our hearts and in our ears and in our minds. I pray that we will be a people found on the shores of heaven, not by the Red Sea, but by that described as a sea of glass, the crystal sea, that we might be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb forever and ever. If you're here today outside of Christ, what could possibly motivate you to leave this place still a Christ rejecter, still pursuing the Lord's people in your chariot of iron, still thinking that you are on the winning side and you will have fun along the way? It's only the blindness of your own heart that can persuade you to keep on that course. I cry to you today, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take up the word, we ask Thee. Minister to us each one. Lord, in your will, bring us tonight around your table with much blessing, with hearts full of praise and song unto our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.